Well, let's make this Samoan camp meeting today, shall we? Praise the Lord. And folks from Hawaii are invited, right? And Pitcairn, and where else? All over, you're welcome to come to this beautiful camp meeting this Sabbath morning. I was pleasantly surprised a couple of Sabbaths ago when either Darlene or Charlene, both of them came to me and said, "Pastor, would you preach a sermon on the midnight cry?" Huh? I never had a young person ask that before. I didn't know they even knew about the midnight cry. But they invited me to do that, and I took up the challenge, and I appreciate it very much. And they're singing today. It brought us a very worshipful atmosphere, and we praise God for that. Well, we welcome you. I see many guests who are in our audience today, and some of you here for family reunions, and we hope that that is a pleasant occasion for you. And now we're here to understand what the Lord has to teach us. Now, stay awake. It's a warm Sabbath morning, because the Lord's going to bless you real good today. All of you have probably been receiving wedding invitations recently, but no bride in her right mind, would she send out wedding invitations for a midnight wedding? Would any bride in her right mind send out a wedding invitation? "I'll come at midnight." But Julia did. It was set for a Midsummer's Night Dream on the 4th of July at midnight. The guests would really have to be motivated, wouldn't they, in order to go to a wedding at midnight. But this was no ordinary wedding. It was held on a 40-acre ranch in Tahoe, New Mexico, and a white tent was pitched, and this is how the invitation read. "Think linen, try seersucker, don sweet summer hats, free yourself from black, look fabulous staying cool." And some 50 guests were flown in to witness the event. Did you know that there is a midnight wedding in the Bible? We call it the parable of the 10 virgins. And here is the invitation, and it doesn't come from the bride, but it comes from the bridegroom. Here it is. "And at midnight, there was a cry made." This is where we hear of the midnight cry. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." See that? Now, the fervor and the anticipation of Jesus' coming was fever pitch in the Advent movement of the 1840s. People everywhere from all walks of life had witnessed the great Lisbon earthquake, the falling of the stars, the darkening of the sun at noonday. The end of the world was upon them. And the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation were converging, indicating that Jesus' coming was between the years 1843 and 1844. And as 1843 passed, and there was no coming of Jesus, the excitement abated, as the critics had predicted. The Millerites, they will fizzle out. The world is not going to end. There will be a glorious establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Things are going to get better and better on this old world. And during the dog days of summer of August 1844, Joseph Bates was preaching to the Advent believers at the camp meeting in Exeter, New Hampshire. And people were finding it hard to keep their minds concentrated on what was being said in that hot day. And then into camp rode Samuel Snow. Sounds like winter in summer, doesn't it? With a Bible in his hand. And his sister persuaded the organizers of the camp to allow him to speak because he had fresh bread from heaven to speak to the hungry people. He said that all had been true and proper regarding the prophecies of Daniel chapter 8 and the 2300 years that William Miller and Josiah Litch and Joseph Bates and others had encouraged the people to look for Jesus to come at approximately the time of 1843 to 44. But in studying his Bible, it had come to his attention that the cleansing of the sanctuary was associated with the solemn fall ceremony in the Jewish calendar known as the Day of Atonement. This was an annual day of judgment for the people of Israel. Therefore, since the Day of Atonement was not in the springtime, at which time many had thought that Jesus would come, but the Day of Atonement was in the fall, rather, according to the best Jewish timekeepers, that ceremony would be observed on October 22, 1844. Jesus was going to come on the 10th month of the 7th, pardon me, the 10th day of the 7th month of the Jewish calendar. Jesus had sent the message, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him," October 22, 1844. And since the movement was languishing for some good news, this re-energized the people, and Charlene and Darlene, this became known as the Midnight Cry. The Midnight Cry. Some people had already dropped away because they thought Jesus would have come ere this. Did you know that this corresponded to the parable of the three invitations to the great supper that you read about in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24? It was given to by our Lord, answering to and in agreement with the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, verses 6 through 12. Just as Jesus in his parable said there would be three invitations to the supper, so you have three angels' messages in Revelation 14. Jesus and John the Revelator agree on these three invitations. Amen. Here is the first one. "Then he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make" what? Excuse. Well, the first angel's message had already been given by the pioneers back then, and the first was given with energy and power. It produced great excitement upon the public mind. Did you realize, have you read there in Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, it says that it is given with a loud what? A loud voice. By the way, the third angel's message is also given with a loud voice. But it's not said that the second angel's message is given with a loud voice. It is given with the midnight cry. Okay? Well, some fell away at the initial disappointment of not seeing Jesus come in 1843. And now answering to the second angel's messages, which is Babylon is fallen, in connection with a cry at midnight, having already been given in the streets and in the lanes of the city, that is, in the midst of the professed organized Christian churches where God's people were to be found. Here we have what Jesus says, this second invitation given to the churches. "Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and into the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind." So the midnight cry was associated with the second angel's message to bring it power and force. But the third and the last invitation in Jesus' parable reads this way. "The Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." The third and the last invitation answering to the third angel's message is to be proclaimed, dear friends, in the highways and hedges of the whole world. Before the third invitation closes, The loud cry, the loud voice that you read about there in Revelation 14 associated with the third angel's message will gather God's people from every section of the widespread harvest field that his house may be filled. Of this third angel's message, it is said, and the third angel followed them saying with what? Loud voice. This is the loud cry. Have you heard of the loud cry? All right, keep that in mind. It comes right out of the Bible. We're going to talk about the loud cry. The midnight cry, and then the loud cry. The two are distinct and different. The midnight cry is associated with the second angel's message. The loud cry is associated with the third angel's message. The third angel's message will yet arrest public attention and be proclaimed with great energy and power, and produce great excitement, equal at least to that which was produced by the first message. But we solemnly believe that the work of the third angel will be far greater than the first angel. As the guests of the wedding, the early believers were motivated. They were motivated to be prepared for Jesus' coming. Many of them left their crops unharvested in the fields. Others closed their shops. Some sold their properties in order to finance the publications that were streaming off of the presses that were warning the populace that Jesus was coming. All of these things would be unnecessary since Jesus was coming to take them home. They would not be here on this old earth come this time next year in 1845. And as October 22 came and went, it was to prove them wrong about the date of Jesus coming back to earth. And there was a great disappointment. A great disappointment. Did this prophetic misunderstanding of the cleansing of the sanctuary being the earth prove that the whole movement was wrong, as the critics had charged? You know, as is so often the case with human understanding of God's word, he often allows his erring children to follow their course in order to lead them to where he wants them to be. Sure, there were many people who dropped off because of the disappointment. But those, such as Ellen White, who as a teenager at a later time wrote of her experience during the midnight cry, this is what she said. This was the happiest year of my life. My heart was full of glad expectation. Jesus was coming. This was in her heart. She could not deny. Neither could the many others, their experience with Jesus. And so they didn't deny their past experience. They went right back to their Bibles to find out where they had gone wrong. And they discovered that they had the right time, October 22, 1844, but the wrong event associated with it. They thought it was the second coming, and it wasn't. They had the right idea, the wedding of Christ, the bridegroom, but they had the wrong bride. They thought the bride was the waiting little flock on this earth. They had the wrong bride. Thank you. There's one brother that recognizes that. Something extremely significant in the course of the great controversy between Christ and Satan occurred on October 22, 1844, that God wanted his people on earth to know about, to understand. So they were invited to follow Jesus into the wedding that was set for midnight when everybody is terribly sleepy. When everybody is terribly sleepy. They must then be extremely motivated in order to want to attend this wedding at midnight with Jesus. What do you say? They mustn't be motivated because they want the food and the cake and the wedding punch. That wouldn't do it. That wouldn't move them. They would need to be motivated by the agape love of God to be with Jesus in his wedding. Their interests would be so bound up with the interests of Jesus that they wouldn't want to be anywhere else but as guests to his marriage, to his bride. They would, by faith, follow Jesus into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary and witness the sacred covenant vows of the nuptials. Would you wish that experience? And who might that bride be? Who might that bride be? Was it the little flock on this earth? We've already discovered that was not the case. But how could that be? How could it be the little flock on earth if they, that is the little flock on earth, are the 10 virgins who are invited as guests to go out and to meet him? So it couldn't be. They couldn't be the bride. We also read this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So the invitees are not the bride, they are the what? The guests. Amen. Right? Got that? Signed, sealed, and delivered? All right. We are the invitees to the wedding. We are not the bride. Now let's get the bigger picture here, shall we? You still keep that question in mind, who's the bride? Let's get the bigger picture. What was lost by Adam when he sinned in the beginning was a dominion that was given to him, and he was given a dominion to supervise on behalf of God. This kingdom on earth was his so long as he governed it by the will of its creator. But when Adam sinned, he turned it all over to who? Satan. And Satan now claims this dominion, and he claims to be the God of this world, doesn't he? So Jesus became the last Adam, and he paid the price as our representative and our head, and he bought us, everyone, sons and daughters, back unto God, to himself. But he not only bought us, but he established the right as the divine Son of God and the human Son of Man to take back the dominion from Satan. But in order to do this, Jesus must first establish a government in exile, a place where he can bring his people to safety and then subdue all of his enemies. One of the more recognized governments in exile today is, what would you guess? What is one? We've had its representative here recently in the Bay Area. It's the state of Tibet. Have you ever heard of that? A government in exile? More than four decades ago, the Chinese occupied this ancient land, and some 100,000 or so Tibetans fled. Their leader is called who? The Dalai Lama. Where is his headquarters now? It's in London. That's where he conducts the official business of the kingdom, and he hopes someday to reclaim his country so that his people can return. Likewise, Jesus has the kingdom of heaven. This government has its headquarters in the New Jerusalem. It's a government in exile. Who then is the bride? Dear friends, I wouldn't answer that question, but on the authority of the Word of God itself, and here it is. Let's let the Word answer that question. In Revelation 22, verse 9, we read, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the" who? The Lamb's wife. You ready for this? You want to know who the bride is? And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. What is the bride? What is it? Boy, you didn't get it. Are you reading the Bible? Are you reading the same page I'm reading? What is the bride? The New Jerusalem. Absolutely. The angel fulfilled his promise. He showed John this great city. He showed him the bride. Here John was given to understand that the bride, the Lamb's wife, it's the city of God, the New Jerusalem, not the church, but the heavenly city. Here it is in verse 8, the next verse. It says, John says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Seals it, doesn't it? Put a nail on it. That's it. The New Jerusalem is the bride. The bride of Christ is not the church, but it is the holy city. Now, the third angel's message needs a loud cry, message, to compel them to come in from the highways and the hedges to come to this wedding feast, you see. This message is represented by this loud cry of the third angel's message is represented by the angel of Revelation 14, verses 1 through 4, which we have had occasion to allude to before. It's here that the message of the second angel in Revelation 14, 6 is repeated. The churches have become more corrupt because of their spiritualistic teachings since 1844. And here Ellen White says in her book, Story of Redemption, page 399, the work of this angel, this is a reference to Revelation 18:1, the work of this angel comes in at the right time to join in the last great work of the third angel's message as it swells to a loud cry. So the loud cry of Revelation of the third angel's message in Revelation 14 is the angel of Revelation 18 that gives that third angel help, you see. "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached into heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities." She says the work of this angel comes in at the right time to join in the last great work of the third angel's message as it swells to a loud cry. This message seemed to be an addition to the third message, joining it as the midnight cry joined the second angel's message in Revelation 14. So we see that there is a correspondence to the midnight cry of the 1844 movement and the loud cry associated with the republication of the third angel's message just before Jesus comes. Ellen White said, "You know, people are writing to me. I've had the question asked, what do you think of this light which these men are representing, are presenting?" These men she's being asked about are Jones and Wagner. She says, "Why, I have been presenting this light to you for the last 45 years. The matchless charms of Christ," like that. "This is what I've been trying to present before minds." When Brother Wagner brought out these ideas at Minneapolis, it was the first clear teaching on this subject from any human lips I had heard, excepting the conversations between myself and my husband. I have said to myself, it is because God has presented it to me in vision that I see it so clearly, and they cannot see it because they have not had it presented to them as I have. And when another presented it, every fiber of my heart said, amen. When she heard the message of righteousness by faith presented by Elder Wagner at the Minneapolis 1888 conference, she said, "When I heard it, I said, amen, so be it." She said, "This is the fourth angel's message of Revelation 18:1. This is the loud cry of the third angel's message." In modern terminology, she perceived the message to be a transmission that would apply power from the engine to the drive wheels. For 45 years, she had been racing the engine, but the power to finish the gospel commission wasn't getting through. This last week, I was four-wheeling on a back road and had gone for a little hike, came back, got in my car, thought I was going to have a quick out, just went down the road just a little bit, and here's a guy in a great big white Suburban blocking the road. And so I parked my vehicle, and I got out, and I said, "Do you need some help?" And I didn't realize the full extent of his plight until I looked a little bit closer, and he was stuck in the sand in the road, and he'd gotten his wheel in a hole in the road. And he was working away, trying to find rocks to get a better footing for his tires, and I began to help him a little bit, and for 30 minutes we worked at it, and finally he got the thing moving downhill, but he was now backing it downhill. Have you ever tried to drive a car, like, you know, over your shoulder backwards in reverse? How far can you do that and not get into trouble again? Because you're in a great big Suburban. Drive one of those, you can't see what you're doing, right? And he promptly got that thing stuck in the next hole that was in the road. And this time it took 45 minutes to get it out. We had really worked up a hot sweat by then, I'll tell you. Thought we weren't going to get it out. And as we were working at it, I noticed as he would try sometimes, you know, to apply the accelerator, that thing was so light, first of all, it had no weight over the drive wheel, and there was only one wheel that was driving the whole great big rig, and that was the left rear wheel. And it was completely off of the ground, the way he had it in this hole. In fact, I just lightly lifted up the rear bumper, and I said, "Please put a rock underneath that wheel so at least it can have a little footing." This whole rig I just neatly lifted up, you know, a little old me. Because it was so balanced like that, you know. It wasn't sitting, the drive wheel wasn't on the ground. "You aren't going to go anywhere, are you, MG? You're in a plight like that," you know. And that's kind of the way it was with the movement after 1844, and they got bogged down in the law, and there was nothing that was moving it and driving it. And so Jesus sent this wonderful loud cry message of righteousness by faith through these humble messengers of Jones and Wagner, and Ellen White recognized it as the matchless charms of Christ. And she said with every fiber of being in her heart, she said, "Amen to it. This is what will give drive to this message. This is what it will move it forward." She perceived that the new message, supplementing the old message, would actually prepare the people of that generation for the coming of the Lord. No wonder she was happy. Dear friends, we need the old message, and we need the new message. What was needed is the old message. Jesus is coming. This is the old message. Jesus is coming again. Amen. The hour of God's judgment has come. Amen. Our priest has gone into the most holy place. Amen. His position there highlights the Ten Commandments, especially the fourth commandment, the seventh-day Sabbath. Amen. The dead are sleeping until the resurrection. Amen. These are the landmark truths of the third angel's message. That is the old message. But we need the new message. And they inquired of Sister White, "If the message of justification by faith is the third angel's message, and I have answered," this is her answer, "it is the third angel's message in verity. The prophet declares, 'And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory.'" The third angel's message in verity is clearly identified with the fourth angel of Revelation 18:1, and that is the third angel's message in verity. What's the significance of this statement? What does she mean by this affirmation in verity? You know, Ellen White was overjoyed when she heard the message of justification by faith from the lips of A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagoner. To her, this was clear teaching. It was consonant with the message of the three angels The hour of his judgment has come, and our priest is cleansing the heavenly sanctuary. What connection was there between justification by faith and the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary by Jesus, our high priest? The answer is that since 1844, Jesus has been performing the Day of Atonement ministry. He has been engaged in the final blotting out of sins. But before the sanctuary could be cleansed in heaven, the temple of his people on earth must be cleansed. The source of sin pollution must be ended in you and me. The honor of God and the integrity of his covenant are at stake. God has the solution to the problem of sin in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? The gospel of Jesus Christ not only forgive us of our sins and by his righteousness, but it also has the power by virtue of his Holy Spirit to cleanse our individual soul temples. And this God has promised in his everlasting covenant. So when she heard this message, she recognized in it the power and the force of the gospel, which would prepare God's people to stand with a pure character in the day of Christ's second coming. They would be a living testimony for God through the hour of crisis. They would be part of the 144,000 who would be translated without seeing death at his return. What a privilege that would be, wouldn't it? An honor to be able to be used of God and to be a demonstration before this world and the universe that the gospel of Jesus Christ has done this marvelous thing in this human sinful vessel. What an honor that would be as part of the 144,000. Amen? Amen. They'd be a living testament to the power of God unto salvation from sin. I know you don't hear this from the pulpit very much anymore. I know that you hear excuses given for sin. Dear friends, Jesus is a sympathizer of those who are sinners. He knows what it is like to be tempted, and he gives us succor and aid. Jesus loves the sinner so much, and he wants to deliver the sinner from sin. And he doesn't desire to save them in their sins, but from their sin. And I don't want you to get the impression that there is no sympathy here for sinners, that Jesus has no sympathy for sinners, because we teach a high doctrine of the gospel that Jesus saves us from sin. But I want you to have the impression that Jesus agapes the sinner, and he loves them so much, he wants to free them from the bondage of it. And so we are open to those who fail and who are weak, and we are open to the erring, and not condemnatory, but seek to give them the message of reconciliation, that they are invited to this wedding feast. Okay? Living in sinful flesh, tempted, tried, and afflicted, the mystery of godliness can be revealed in you, dear friend. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I want you to notice the terms which express the greatness of this work. Dear friends, the greatest days of the Seventh-day Adventist Three Angels messages lies before us. The angel has great power. The earth was lightened with his glory. He cried mightily with a strong voice. These are the words of James White. I came across a beautiful article by James White on the loud cry and the third angel, and this is what he said. Be assured, this glorious message will forget its feebleness soon, for the angel is to have great power and cry mightily with a strong voice. This work will not be finished up in a corner, for the earth is to be lightened with his glory. The subject before us is of thrilling interest. Where are we now? We are in the time of the third message, but the loud cry of the message is future. The first and the second messages are in the past, but we have all the truth of those messages in the third. Babylon has since her fall been filling up with spirits of devils, spirit manifestations, and unclean birds, popular converts, he says, preparing the way for the message of Revelation 18, 1 and 2, declaring not only her fall, but her corruption since her fall. So have you got it? Here is the wedding. Here is the family picture. Christ is the Father of you and me. Christ is the Father. I have a text for that. Isaiah 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Who's this talking about? Absolutely. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting what? Who's our Father? Who's our Daddy? Jesus. Jesus is our Father. Now we've got the whole family here. Christ is the bridegroom, is the Father. Jerusalem, which is above, which is free, which is the mother of us all, and the church, we are the children. And all of us are one great happy family in heaven. That's it. The children in this earth are to be born. They're to be brought forth at the resurrection at the just. When a nation is to be born at once, brought forth by that power that called Jesus from the tomb, brought forth at the resurrection, brought forth to new life. How natural then the supposition that the marriage of the Lamb, the union between Christ and the throne of his kingdom, would take place first, before his descent to raise the dead, before the birth of the children takes place. Where is the marriage of the Lamb to take place? If the church is to be the bride, the marriage of the Lamb must take place after his second advent, when he comes to raise the dead and to receive them to himself, to take them up into the air and bear them unto the golden city. If the church be the bride, then the marriage takes place here. But if the holy city be the bride, then the marriage of the Lamb may take place before Christ comes, before the birth of the children at the resurrection. Born by chariots of angels to the Father, the Son is receiving the kingdom. This is the marriage. This is where Jesus is right now. He's being acknowledged as king. He returns. Upon his vesture and thigh is the name of his royalty, heaven and earth. Acknowledge him, king. And where are the guests? Where are the waiting ones? They are here in this mortal state. And Christ is saying to you and to me, have your loins girt about with truth, and your lamps burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he shall return from the wedding. Christ receives the throne of his kingdom in heaven. And when he comes to raise the just, the wedding is over. The place then of the marriage is not here on earth, but right there right now, and it is soon to be finished. The heavenly bridegroom born to the presence of the great God is presented with the city, New Jerusalem, as his bride. And in that city is the throne of the kingdom. He receives it. It is his. The name of his royalty is written upon his vesture and his thigh. All is ready. And now the King of Kings, with all of the holy angels, descend in flaming fire. The trumpet sounds, and the dead in Christ are raised. The children are brought forth from their graves and are borne by angels from every part of the earth and are received and embraced by their Father, and they are redeemed. The train is led off by the King of Kings to the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the mother of us all. The great family of heaven is brought together. The children are all brought home at last. And we sit down to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What do you say? Jesus gives you the invitation. You going to be there to that wedding? Then it's going to, the midnight cry, you see, is already happening. It's happening right now. The midnight cry is not the second coming. You see. So now's not the time to go to sleep. Now is the time to hear the midnight cry and follow with Jesus and rejoice with him in the marriage so that you can be ready as invitees when he comes to go home to the wedding ceremony. Then you can have a little cake and punch there, okay? But be motivated now by agape love. Amen.